If you have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. As you're turning there, I just want to give you something of an idea of where we're headed in weeks to come. This morning, I want to conclude our study of what made David a man after God's own heart, or the fruits and evidences of that. Next Lord's Day, as God wills, I want to bring before you the covenant God made with David and begin introducing that. The week after that, we will have Nathan White and David Palmer preaching the Word of God to us that day. And then in the weeks to come, I want to speak to you about God's faithfulness to His covenant in the midst of David's unfaithfulness concerning Uriah and Bathsheba. And then finally, we want to come to that thing that is the ultimate aim of the Davidic covenant. What is the great aim and end of the covenant God made with David? It's a simple confession, a simple truth, that Jesus Christ is the superlative King of all kings and the superlative Lord above all lords. He is sitting upon the throne of His father, David, which is the end intended by the Davidic covenant. So then, well, after that, then we'll be into the new covenant. And brethren, I'm counting down the days for that. So you're in 1 Samuel. If your pastor gets on the right page, it will help. 1 Samuel chapter 13. We want to read together verses 13 and 14. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Let's pray. Our Father, we come before You in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Father, that Your Spirit would be with us, that You would help me to have utterance and unction and power and authority as I preach, not for my glory, not for my honor, not so that Jerry Slate can have the preeminence, but so that Jesus Christ can have the preeminence. Lord, I pray that we will walk away saying, what a wonderful Savior is Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that Your Spirit will lead, guide us, and illuminate us, and make great application to our hearts. We pray that You'll bind and rebuke the enemy of our souls in the name of the Lord Jesus, drive him far from us, and minister to us in the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've seen repeatedly, God Himself calls David a man after God's own heart. We've been asking the question, why does God call him a man after God's own heart? And we've seen over and over again that every king that came after David was compared to him. If he was an ungodly king, he was said not to have walked in the steps of his father David. If, however, he was a godly man, a godly king, it said he did walk in the steps of his father David. Paul could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And in many ways, the scriptures are saying this to us about David, that we need to follow David insofar as he followed Christ. But what was it about David that displayed and demonstrated that he indeed was a man after God's own heart? Well, the first thing we've seen, the foundation of any godly man or woman, is this. David was a great sinner who has a great Savior. Jesus Christ changed his life and his heart. He believed by faith in the Messiah who was to come. He had a regenerate heart, and this is the foundation from which all godly character flows. The second thing we saw is that because he was reconciled to God in Christ Jesus, David had communion with God, and he knew what it was to be still and know that he was God. To be still and spend time in the presence of his Savior and to know his God. And if we would be men and women after God's own heart, we must spend much time with our God. Last Lord's Day, we saw that David took great delight in the law of the Lord. He was a man of the book. He was a man who loved God's word. And if you need proof of that, you have to go no farther than Psalm 119 to see how much he delighted in God's word. He believed it was given by inspiration of God, that it was absolutely infallible and inerrant. And he delighted in the law of the Lord. In Psalm 1, the first psalm he gives us, what does David say? He says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. But his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And in his law he does meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree, which is planted by the rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he does shall prosper." Well, David was that kind of a man. It's not only that he was in the Word of God, the Word of God was in him. What did he say? "Thy Word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." If we would be men and women who are after God's own heart, We must be men and women of the book. But finally, this morning, I want to set a fourth quality of David before you. And there's more that I could preach, more I could say. But I want to end with this one. And this is one that might not necessarily come running to your mind at first. What was one of the evidences that David was a man after God's own heart? It was that David was manly. David was manly. Now, let me clarify at the beginning here so that I'm not misunderstood. When I speak of manliness, I'm not talking about how big a man's muscular physique is. I'm not talking about how much prowess he has in terms of athleticism or something like that. You know, I've known men who were very big men, and they were very proficient athletes, and yet they were anything but manly. I'm talking about true, biblical, godly manliness. And by that I mean a contentment with God's created order, in which a man exercises spirit-filled obedience and fulfilling his God-given role as a man. That's what I'm talking about. And ladies, you think, well, I guess I can tune Pastor Jerry out today since I'm not supposed to be manly. Well, listen carefully, because this has a great application to you. That the gospel teaches you to be contented with the created order that God has placed you in. God created you to be a woman, and it is godly to be a lady. There are many women in the world. There are very few ladies. But the gospel teaches you to be a lady, doesn't it? A lady of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. It teaches men to be manly. Excuse me. Back up. It teaches men to be manly, and it teaches women to be ladies. The gospel teaches us these things, and that's what I'm referring to. And we're going to see that David was manly in a way that Hollywood doesn't think of manliness. We don't look to the surrounding culture to figure out what manliness is. We look into the Word of God to find out what manliness is. And let me just say at the outset, if you want to know what it is to be a man, look no farther than Jesus Christ. For no other more manly man ever lived on the face of the earth. This is what a man is supposed to be. So David was a manly man. Where do we see this in Scripture? And where do I get this from? Well, first of all, in the principal thing I want to point you to, is that men of courage and of valor loved him. Men of courage and of valor loved him. And such men would not be attracted to a weakling, would they? They wouldn't be attracted to a man who did not have courage and valor himself. He had a great deal of mighty men around him. And what was it that attracted to them? There was something about this man, his assertiveness, his leadership, that drew these mighty men to him. Turn to 2 Samuel in chapter 23. And then you're going to love this today. You're going to be going, oh, yeah, because we're talking about David's mighty men. There's so much testosterone coming out of this text. It's great. Second Samuel chapter 23. Verse 8. We'll just do a brief survey of some of these mighty men who are attracted to David. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bashabeth, the Tachamite, chief among the captains. He was called Admo the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. That's pretty impressive. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. And, you know, they said to him, rise above your father's name. Don't go the way of the Dodo, right? No. One of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. Here were the Philistines, and they all run because they're scared the Israelites are afraid of the Philistines, so they run away. But this man, verse 10 says, and he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So all of God, the people of God left and fled in the face of the Philistines. But here was one man who stood his ground. He held onto his sword and started swinging it. And he held onto it so tightly that they had to literally pry his hands off of it because it was so gripped to the sword. I really like the next one. Verse 11. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. Lentils are beans. He was in a bean field. All right. So the people fled from the Philistines. So all the people of God again flee and run away in the face of the enemy. But not this man, not Shammah. Verse 12. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. And forgive me, I can't help myself. When I read about this, I always think of the immortal words of Mr. T. I pity the fool that stands on my bean field. Get off of my bean field. Here was a man who stood his ground and took this worthless piece of ground, this field full of beans, but he stood there. He refused to be moved, and his enemies fled before him. It reminds you of Ephesians 6, when Paul says that we are to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And here was this man in the face of great opposition. When all around him fled, he stood his ground, and the enemy fled from him. It's the kind of men that we are to be, spiritually speaking. And we could go on speaking of others who did mighty things. Let's look down at verse 13. I always love this story. I wish I had been a fly on the wall to see the look on these men's face after what happened. Verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So here is David's city. His hometown of Bethlehem is occupied by the Philistines. Verse 15. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And what does he mean? He means, I want to be occupying that place. I want to be able to drink from the wells of Bethlehem again. I long for my hometown. I long to be inside of its gates and to have it free from the enemy. Well, when he says this, and he's being poetic here, three of his mighty men get a great idea. Verse 16. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. These guys hear David saying, "I want a drink of from the water of the wells of Bethlehem." So they're like, "Hey, I've got a great idea. Let's the three of us go in. We'll break through the entire army of the Philistines. We'll go get some water. We'll get to David." What kind of thinking is that? So you can imagine, they're coming in with their swords blazing. They get there. What do they do? Two of them hold the entire army off while the other guy gets the water out. "We'll hold it back. Get the water." Gets it. They come back out and they give it to David. And what happens next? I always wish I could have been a fly on the wall to see the look on the faces of the three mighty men of what happens next. Latter part of verse 16. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Got a better idea. Let's kill David. No. Verse 17. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Now, the point I want you to see is this. David's character and life inspired loyalty in valiant, courageous men. These men were willing to risk their lives simply to give David a drink of water from Bethlehem. That tells you something about the kind of man he was. It tells you that men of valor are drawn to men of valor. They are drawn to men of courage. If he was cowardly, if he was a weakling, if he wasn't playing the man, if he was a sissy, they wouldn't have been drawn to this kind of man. There was a manliness that exuded from David that drew men of like who were of the same stuff he was to him. And David, in all of his exploits, knew exactly where his strength and his skill in battle came from. For in Psalm 18, he gives praise to God for all of it. Psalm 18, verse 29. Listen to David's words. For he's talking to God and he says, "For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarge my path under me so my feet do not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet." Why? Verse 39, he tells why. "For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued me under me, those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord. But he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me. Do you see the point? David knew where his skill to fight and wage war came from. He knew the source of his strength was God alone. Many of you ever think about it? Sometimes we get up and we gripe and we complain because we've got to go to work today. I know none of you do that. I do that, but I know you don't do that. But when I've got to get up and go in construction, particularly in the summertime, and go out and work in the heat and carry heavy loads and all that kind of thing, I start griping and complaining rather than doing what I should be doing, which is saying, thank you, Lord, that you've given me strength today to go to work. Thank you, you've provided the work for me to earn an income. Thank you, oh God, that you've given me the skill to build a house. All these things come from you. Well, David was a man who was very careful to give thanks to God. He knew the source of his strength, his confidence, his abilities. They all came from God alone, and he knew it, and he was careful to say it. But in saying that David was manly, he was in no way like our modern concept of manliness that we get from Hollywood or something else. He wasn't just some sort of self-made man, who was insensitive and coarse and unrefined, that had the motto "Might makes right" or something like that. He wasn't the typical stereotype, typical image of what manliness is. As a matter of fact, he was a man of great sensitivity, a man of great tenderness of heart, a man who was willing to weep and let others know that he wept. Turn to 1 Samuel in chapter 16. Verse 14. This is right after David has been anointed to be king by Saul. Verse 14 says, "But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him." So God removed his spirit from Saul, and in its place gave him apparently a demonic spirit to torment him, to cause him anguish of soul. Verse 15. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." So understand what was going on here. They said, you know, music has curative power. And what you need, Saul, is to find a skillful harp player who will play for you when this distressing spirit has come upon you, and you will find relief. You will find relief from your mental anguish and your spiritual anguish. And so Saul thought this was good. So he says, go find one. Verse 18. Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing." So here is a man who plays the harp, a harp player. But let's see how he describes him, though. "A mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." So here is a man who is a man of valor, a man of war, a man, though, who had very refined speech. He wasn't coarse in his speech. He was prudent in speech. I mean, he had wisdom upon his tongue. He was careful with his words. And he was a man who played the harp. And furthermore, he was a man who wrote poetry. When we think of a man who plays a harp and writes poetry, we don't necessarily think of manliness, do we? You want to put it this way, there's a sense in which David was artsy, right? He was a skillful player of harps. He loved music. He loved to play music, and he loved to write poetry, because what are the Psalms? It's poetry, right? He's one of the greatest poets that ever lived. So here is this man who is so tough, so strong, and yet there is also a tenderness to him as well, a carefulness of his speech. He loves the arts. He loves playing stringed instruments. He loves to write poetry. A great tenderness about him. And I think there's something else we see in David that tells us about his manliness, and it was that he was transparent. He was honest. How many of you would say you love the Psalms? Don't you love the Psalms? And the more we sing them, the more I love them. Why do you love the Psalms? I would submit to you the first reason we love the Psalms is because we find Jesus Christ in them. And because they are Christ-centered songs, they are a pattern for what all Christian music should be. But I would submit to you that there's another reason we love the Psalms, and that why we are attracted to them is because they are so painstakingly honest. They are honest. There is a transparency in them. There is no, if you're going to read the Psalms and really appreciate what they're saying, you've got to drop all your false piety, all false sense of holiness at the door. Because there is a painstaking, honest approach to life. Yes, we get to sing as we sing the Psalms and read them. We get to read of the triumphs of the Christian life, but we also get to read about the frustrations of it and the shortcomings and the disappointments that we face. In essence, I think when we sing the Psalms, we are reading about the gospel for real life and what the gospel really does. You know, I used to hear people say things like, when we come to worship God, we always have to have a smile plastered on our face, or if we don't, we're not really worshiping. Read the Psalms. David was sometimes sad, despondent. Sometimes he was grieved. Sometimes he was full of righteous indignation and anger. And yet, and other times he is full of joy. But yet, in every one of them, what's he do? He worships God. Someone has said there's only two times that we're supposed to worship God: when we feel like it and when we don't. And there's a lot of truth in that. And we find this exemplified in David. Let me just give you an example of this. How many of you ever spend time alone with the Lord? Don't hope you can answer yes to that. But when you spend time alone with the Lord, you spend time reading the Word, you read, spend time in prayer, and yet you walk away frustrated because you did not feel the light of God's presence upon you. And if you feel that way, and you feel frustrated, you feel like you've prayed and prayed, and yet it's like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. It's like the heavens are made of brass and you just can't get through, and you're not even sure your prayers are ascending. You think they're just falling off your lips like a lead weight. And you get frustrated and you walk away saying, you know, why did I even bother? Why did I even take the time? Just a few weeks ago, I had just a horrible attitude, and I was just in a bad mood all day on a Saturday. And for whatever reason, just different things were weighing on me. And I was so frustrated. And I spent 2 hours in the presence of God, and I had a rich time with Him. And I thought to myself, I've undone everything I did this morning. And I was like, why did I even bother? Then I said to my wife, I said, just think what I'd be like if I hadn't prayed this morning. So, but we all go through that, don't we? And we start feeling like we're the only ones. You ever feel that way? Like everybody else, boy, they must have rich time with the Lord. They must know the light of His presence. Boy, I wish, I wish I could be more like them. You feel that? You ever feel that in your heart? You ever feel that way, that nobody else goes through it? Well, David went through it. Listen to what he said. This is Psalm 13, verse 1. I'm going to give you the metrical version. How long wilt thou forget me? Shall it forever be? O Lord, how long neglect me? And hide thy face from me? How long my soul take counsel, thus sad in heart each day? How long shall foes exulting subject me to their sway? Did he feel distant from God? Did he feel like God's countenance was not upon him? Lord, I've been seeking you over and over. Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you hidden your presence, your face from me? You see, he was honest. Now, doesn't that rejoice your heart? And yet, all this while, he feels distant from God. The Holy Spirit himself is moving in him to inspire him to write those words. So God was close to him, even though he didn't feel like God was close to him, right? And you and I are the same way. Even when we don't feel God is close to us, it's just feelings at the end of the day. But we do have those feelings. And they're weight. Just don't trust them. Don't give weight to them. Don't listen to them. Stand true upon God's word. And that, if you read the end of the psalm, you'll find David says, but upon your loving kindness I have ever relied. He says, I have trusted your faithfulness, and I know you're going to be faithful to me even to the end, even though I don't feel the light of your presence. And so David was honest this way. Do you think of tough, strong, mighty men as men who weep and cry? Think, oh, no, tough guys don't cry. Well, David was a manly man, and he cried. He cried prolifically. In Psalm chapter 6, listen to his language. He's very honest. He doesn't hide any of this. In verses 6 to 8, he says, I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. He was a Baptist. He says, I'm immersing my couch with my tears. I'm baptizing it. I'm immersing it under with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. David was a man of a tender heart. He was a man of deep, sensitive emotions. and yet he was a very manly man. It tells us that we need to allow the scriptures to tell us what manliness is. One other thing, it's not manly in our culture, is it, to tell another man that you love him? And yet, according to the scriptures, David was a man who felt the freedom to tell other men who were in the Lord that he loved them. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1, we find the first beginnings of a friendship that David had, a strong friendship with the son of his oppressor, Saul's son, Jonathan. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 18 says, "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." There was a strong and mighty relationship between these two men. Certainly, we would have to conclude that Jonathan was a godly man. Otherwise, a man after God's own heart like David would not have been attracted to him. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 17 and verse 40, we read again. "Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul." So this was a deep love between these two men. Verse 41, when they realize that Saul is angry towards David and that David is going to have to flee and he's going to be parted from his good friend Jonathan. Verse 41, it says, "As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another and they wept together, but David more so." So here are two friends who love one another, who gave each other a manly kiss and who wept in each other's presence. It goes even further when we find that Jonathan was slain in battle and David learns of the death of his friend. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 25 to 26, listen to the expression of this manly man as he speaks about Jonathan. Verse 25 says, "How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." That's not the way we think in our culture of manly men talking, and yet that's how David spoke of his friends. Now, there are unbelieving liberals who have twisted and distorted this, and they've tried to claim in a blasphemous way that Jonathan and David were sodomites. Brothers and sisters, mark it well, God would not say of a sodomite, "You are a man after my own heart." Let's be very clear. Sodomites are not going to go to heaven. 1 Corinthians tells us this plainly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, listen to this. It's not just sodomites who are not going to go to heaven. Verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And you need to know in the context what he's saying here. He's saying those who are unrighteous, who live habitually unrighteous lives, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It does not matter if they claim to know Jesus or if they don't. If they live in unrighteousness, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is his point. He's speaking to the church and saying, "Know ye not that those who are living in unrighteousness will inherit the kingdom of God?" The Corinthians were taking one another to law courts and suing one another. "We've got the love of Jesus down in our hearts. Now, brother, I'm going to sue you for all you're worth." That's what was going on. And it was a blasphemy of the name that they bore to so belittle one another in court. And so he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And he goes on to say, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And if you live habitually in any of these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God either. That's what he's saying. Brethren, we need to be delivered from the decisionism of our day that says because you prayed a prayer once, you're in the kingdom, and it doesn't matter how you live. Brethren, if God has done a work of grace in you, your life will show it today. And if it doesn't show it, it's because you're outside of Jesus Christ. And you need to be saved. You're a false brother, a false convert. But here's the good news. Verse 11, "And such were some of you." Isn't that great? Alcoholics Anonymous teaches that once you're an alcoholic, you're always an alcoholic. The gospel teaches you when the Son of God sets you free, you are free indeed. Notice what it says. "And such were some of you." You were drunkards, but you're not drunkards anymore. "Some of you were sodomites, but you're not sodomites anymore. You were fornicators and adulterers, but you're not fornicators and adulterers anymore. You were extortioners and covetous, but you're not extortioners and covetous anymore." Why? "You were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." But here's my point. David was manly. And yet, his manliness did not mean he was insensitive. Didn't mean he wasn't in touch with his emotions. did not mean that he wasn't artsy or anything like that. No, he was a true man. He was a walking contradiction in its own way, in its own sense. The best example I can think of in trying to explain to you what David was like, I think the man who I think of as nearest to him was Stonewall Jackson. If you've ever read of Stonewall Jackson, this man was valiant in battle. I mean, you read the accounts of him. He was an amazing man. He was fearless. He was ruthless. He had no mercy for the enemy in terms of when it was in battle. So he'd kill them all. Just kill them all. Wipe them out. Give them the bayonet and they'll run away. He was a very fearless man. Bullets would fly around his head. He would not flinch. There were just, you have testimony after testimony of how he would sit on a stump during the middle of a battle, writing notes. And as he would, cannonballs would be exploding all around him, 15 feet away, and dirt would fly all over his notes. And all he'd do is just wipe it off and keep on writing. He wouldn't even look up. And his men concluded that the safest place in battle was behind wherever Jackson was standing, because nothing could hit him. You just, the bullets flew all around his head. As a matter of fact, a courier came up to him once, and a bullet, he was talking to Jackson, a bullet went right between their faces, and he said, "Son, you better sit down, you might get hurt." He was just incredible, but he said why he was so courageous. Someone asked him, "How is it you're so serene in the midst of battle?" He said, his answer was this: "My religion teaches me to feel as safe in battle as I do in bed. For God has ordained the day of my death." He says, "I don't worry myself with that, but only to be ready whenever it should come." But he was a man of great courage and of seemingly unflinching valor. And yet, when you read the journals of what he was in his home, you see a completely different man. He was constantly hiding behind doors to jump out and surprise his wife. He would dance with her in their parlor together. He was constantly showing her love and affection. And everyone who heard Jackson pray, the tenderness, the gentleness of his prayers, they never forgot. There was a sensitivity to children who loved him, and he played with them all the time. Just almost a seeming contradiction. And yet I would say to you an example of what manliness is. And I think of him as that warrior poet. And that's what David was. He was a warrior poet, a true manly man. Now you say, what does all this manly talk have to do with the gospel? I think it has much to do in every way. And brothers and sisters, I want to set before you this morning that this is a very timely word for our generation. A very timely word, because one of the tragic consequences of the fall is to make men and women discontent with the created order, to make them discontent with the created order. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. You know what's happening here. The devil has filled the serpent. He's possessed the serpent. He's speaking to Eve through that serpent, and he's tempting her, causing her to doubt the truth of God's word, that if you eat of this fruit, you shall die. He's tempting Eve, and the Bible is very clear to us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Satan did not tempt Adam. Satan tempted Eve. All right. And notice what happens. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What the serpent was saying is God has lied to you. He's told you you're going to die in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he knows the reason he's done this is because he doesn't want you to know the truth. The truth is you'll be just like him. You'll be co-equal with him and share his throne with him if you partake of the fruit. That's why he's told you not to eat it. And of course, she believed the lie. She took of the fruit and she ate. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Now notice this phrase. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam was not tempted in terms of by the serpent. He simply sat there passively and took. As he watched his wife sin against God, he participated with her. A willing, passive, spiritually passive man. And let me tell you, every son of Adam has had the inclination to be just like him. One of the great problems in modern church and in our modern culture is the failure of men to be men. To take up their place of leadership in the home, the place of leadership in the church, their place of leadership in the community. Someone was talking, we were talking the other day about someone about immodesty. and the women, and young ladies who are immodestly dressed and not dressing like ladies. And I'll tell you, when I see an immodest young lady, one of the first things that comes to my mind is, where is her daddy? What in the world, what man in his right mind would let a girl dress like that outside of his door? You see, because he's not shepherding his home. He's not protecting his home. The tendency of men is to, in our fallenness, is to allow our wives to run things, isn't it? To be spiritually passive, to not be assertive, to not be discerning, to not exercise the leadership of our home that God has entrusted to us. And that is a failure to be manly. This is what Adam did. Adam should have said, this is sin. This is sin against God. I'm not going to participate in this with you. And he should have said no. But instead, he yielded to the voice of his wife rather than the voice of his God. And for it, man fell. And it's interesting, ladies, just to encourage you, no one's ever said to be born in Eve. We're always said to be born in Adam. The failure of our covenant head has become our failure as well. We sinned in him, we fell in him. And it was the failure of man to take his proper dominion as God commanded him to that led to the fall. But ladies, it's not confined only to the men. It's the ladies. You ladies have the temptation to not be content with the created order as well. Look down in verse 16. God is cursing the woman and all subsequent women, all daughters of Eve after her. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. My precious bride and Courtney White are both undergoing this part of the curse right now, as they have morning sickness and all that. They know what this is and the pain that we struggle with, that the ladies struggle with. I tell you, every time my wife delivers a child, I sit there thinking to myself, I'm so glad I'm a man. But then it says this, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. What does it mean, ladies, that your desire shall be for your husband? Well, the scriptures themselves show us. Turn over to chapter 4. Cain is frustrated because God has accepted his brother Abel's worship and did not accept his worship. And notice verse 6, the Lord speaks to Cain. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. See the same language as is used in giving the curse to Eve? Sin is at your door, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Eve, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. What's he saying? Ladies, your desire, because of your fallenness, because of your sin, part of the curse is that you will desire to rule over your husband. Nevertheless, your husband will be the ruler over you. It's not a curse that your husband rules over you. That's the way it was before the fall. But it's a curse. The curse is that you desire to rule over your husband and control him, yet he is to rule over you. In other words, there'll be a discontentment with the created order of God. God created you to be a meet help to your husband, and your desire will be to change the roles with him and take the role of a man upon yourself. We speak sometimes of the modern feminist movement. There's nothing modern about feminism. Feminism started in the Garden of Eden. It started when woman was cursed. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Have you ever noticed there's nothing feminine about feminism? Ladies, the feminists are trying to make you into a boy. Don't let them. They're trying to say, we want to be just like men. Well, God didn't create you to be just like men. You are equal with men in your standing before God. You know, God does not respect me more when I pray because I'm a man than he does you because you're a woman. In Christ Jesus, there is neither male nor female. Isn't that right? You know what the scripture tells us? But nonetheless, though we are co-heirs, we don't have the same function. We don't have the same exact role. God has made us different. Aren't you glad for the difference between men and women? I like that difference. It's a good thing. And God wants us to live in contentment with what God has made us to be, and by his Spirit to fulfill the role he has given us with that rare jewel of contentment in our hearts, saying, I am happy to be within the created order, to do that which is pleasing to God. Let's take this a little bit further, and this gets us closer to where our society is. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Never forget that Romans is Paul's most clear exposition of the gospel. As a matter of fact, I don't know there's a clear exposition of the entirety of the gospel in all of Scripture. scripture than in the book of Romans. I think it just says in the ancient cultures, all roads led to Rome. I think in the Bible, all roads lead to Romans one way or another. You find the entirety of the gospel given. And it's interesting that when he begins telling us about the good news, Paul begins with the fact that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. He spends three chapters proving to us that we're all lost and under sin, so that then he can show us the gospel, because the law of God is a tutor to bring us to Christ, to show us our need. But notice in verse 18 what he says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Here's the point. God has shown himself, if we have the time to look at the rest of the context, he has shown himself to all men in his creation. Even if men haven't heard the gospel, even if they don't have the Bible in their own tongue, even if they never heard the name of Jesus, creation itself is shouting at them and saying there is a God that you must worship, love, and obey. And it's enough to condemn them on the day of judgment. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, if you look through the course of Romans 1 through 3, what is Paul doing? The Old Testament law tells us by the mouth of two or three witnesses, people will be condemned, right? You're not to be taking the testimony of one witness as a condemnation against someone. Well, what he's telling us is there are two witnesses against every single man, and there are three witnesses against some men. What are they? They're creation, conscience, and commandment. The creation witnesses against men that there is a God that they must worship. And then every man has conscience inside of him. He's made in God's image. And his conscience else accuses or excuses him. The law of God's written here. And his conscience will be enough to condemn him, even if he's never heard the written law of God. But then we who know the scriptures, the Jews thought, well, we've got the Bible. We've got the commandments of God, right? So therefore, we are the instructors of the blind, these blind guides. We're their instructors. And yet Paul goes on to say, no, you're more guilty than the rest of them because you know God's law and you don't do it. So you have three witnesses against you, creation, conscience, and the commandment of God. You're more guilty than the rest because you have God's word and don't keep it. But here he's speaking of creation. God has spoken in creation, and yet men don't see or refuse to hear God's speaking voice. They see the creation and they have to assume there's a creator. They see design and must assume there's a designer. And yet what do? They hold that down. They deny it. They absolutely refuse to believe it. What is evolution? It's the suppressing of God's speaking voice in creation. That's all it is. Men don't want to hear God's voice because then they're going to be accountable to him. So they say, no, it's all an accident. And it's like trying to hold down a 600-pound gorilla trying to get out of a cage. It just doesn't work. Because they rage against it, but they're raging against all sound wisdom and logic. But notice this. Verse 18 does not say the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven. It speaks in the present tense. The wrath of God is presently revealed from heaven. How is it presently revealed? Yes, we know there is a judgment to come. There is wrath to come for those who are outside of Christ. But he's saying there is wrath already poured out. And what you'll find, if you look carefully at the context, is how is this wrath of God shown? It's shown in God giving men over to their just deserts. Men don't retain God in their knowledge. They don't want to hear of God. So God gives them over to what they want. Three different times in the text, we're told God gives them over. Look, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. God's wrath is demonstrated presently by the fact that these things, God has given men over to these things. Now, I want you to notice the second of these giving overs. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. He's saying, because men did not regard God in their hearts, though he had revealed himself in creation, he gave them over to sodomy. He gave them over to do that which is unnatural. It is unnatural for a man to be a sodomite. It is unnatural for a woman to be a sodomite. It is a sin against God. And Paul is saying here, it's not only a sin against God's law, it's a sin against nature itself. It's a sin against natural law. It doesn't even make sense naturally. Even the remotely square-headed, level-headed, unregenerate man looks upon this and says, it's unnatural, it's not right. But when men refuse to yield to God, he gives them over to think that what is perverted is normal. Brethren, my point is this. We live in a culture where such perversion is being called normal. And where our government wants to legislate it as normal. And teach us that if we say otherwise, we're full of hate speech. That they may come when we get carted off to jail for preaching against the sin of sodomy. Well, that tells you something. Judgment isn't just coming against our nation. Judgment has come. We are under the wrath of God. When that which is against nature becomes normal, we are under God's wrath. God has given us up. But that being said, there is hope. There is hope. And that hope has nothing to do with who is going to be sitting in the Oval Office come January of 2009. Though we should pray for that, though we certainly have a concern for that, it doesn't have to do with who sits behind the desk in the Oval Office. It has to do with the one who's sitting at the right hand of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's our hope right there. That's our hope, and that's the hope of our nation. The hope is the gospel, because when the gospel penetrates a man or woman's heart, it teaches them to be content with the way God has made them, to be part of the created order. We were sodomites. We're not sodomites anymore. We were fornicators. We're not fornicators anymore. We are content to be within God's design and God's order. That's what the gospel teaches us. And I think this is something what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn there with me, if you will. He's giving instruction about public worship in this text. Verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. So every individual man has a head over him. Who is that head? Jesus Christ. The head of woman is man. Woman has a head over her, and it's man, specifically her husband. Finally, and the head of Christ is God. Even Christ has a head over him. Ladies, it should tell you that there's nothing undignified about being under the headship of a man, since Jesus Christ himself is under the headship of his Father. He has a head over him. Does that reduce his dignity whatsoever? No. You have a man over you, ladies, if you're married, a father over you, if you're not. Does that reduce your dignity? No. That's the way God has created things to be. Notice what he goes on to say. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, whatever head coverings are in this text is saying the man who has his head covered while he prays in the public assembly of the saints is dishonoring his head. He's not talking about this thing sitting on his shoulders. He's saying if he keeps his head covered, he's dishonoring his head, who is Jesus Christ. And that's what he goes on to say. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. She's dishonoring her husband, who is her head. Why were the women to wear head coverings? Because they were honoring their head, their husband. In other words, there is here a precedent that women were free to pray in public worship, right? I didn't hear an amen. There's a precedent here that women were free to pray in public worship. Thank you. But they did so under the authority of their husband. Ladies, if you are at liberty to pray in public, as long as your husband has no problem with it, if your husband has a reservation about it, then you shouldn't. But if you have that conversation with him and, honey, is it okay with you if I pray in public when I have the liberty to do so? And he says, honey, you have my blessing. Then you do so. The point being here is there are different takes on what it means to have a head covering. Some would say it's a cloth head covering of some kind, or some kind of fabric head covering. Others would say, no, it's the length of the hair, because you go down to verse 14 and 15. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? In other words, he covers his head by having long hair. He looks like a girl. That's the point. Verse 15, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is giving to her for a covering. So some would say it's a material cloth head covering. Others would say, no, it's the length of the hair. The point being, whatever way you understand it, is this. When people walk into this assembly, they recognize men are men and women are women. And they're quite content to be in the created order as God has made them. They're not ashamed of it. You know, go in the world and start preaching that women are supposed to submit to their husbands and find out how many stones start getting thrown. But yet, when brothers and sisters come in here, or when the lost come in here, they should look and say, you know what? These are women who are content to be women. Here are men who are content to be men. The ladies are like ladies, and the men are like men. There's very clear, there's distinct roles. The women don't teach the men. The men teach, but not the women. Because they are content with the roles that God has created them. The gospel produces such a rare jewel of contentment to make us undo the effects of the fall, so to make us content with what the way things God has created things to be. So let me drive home some application then. The point I've been making this morning is that the gospel makes us content to fulfill our roles as a man, if you're a man, to fulfill your role as a woman, if you're a woman. Ladies, let me address you first, since the scripture always talks to the woman first. I think it talks to the woman first because after it addresses you, then it's really saving the big guns for the men to really lay the heavy stuff on us. Ladies, are you content with the created order? Are you content to be the woman that God has created you to be? God commands you. This is not something I came up with. It's not something because I'm a man I invented. It's something the scriptures teach, that you are to submit to your husband. You are to submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. How much respect does the church have for Jesus Christ? How much obedience does she render to Christ? Ladies, you're to do likewise. You're to respect your husband and you're to obey him. You are to acknowledge his headship in the home and be under that headship, even if he does not obey the word, Peter says. It's not his character, it's his position as the head of your home that God himself has placed him in that you're to submit to. And the gospel teaches you to submit to your husband. Now, before some of you ladies start doubting your salvation because you think, boy, I've got a long way to go, let's recognize you still have remaining sin and corruption inside of you that you have to fight with, that rages against us. In your nature is a tendency to want to say, I'm going to have a desire for my husband to rule over him. Ladies, you feel it, don't you? You feel that in your heart. Well, the gospel enables you by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death those tendencies and to submit to this man. I realize you're not going to be perfect in that. And I also recognize that the church has a perfect head to submit to and you don't. That man you've got to respect and obey, he's a piece of work, isn't he? He is very sinful. He does stupid things. And you are called upon to respect a man that sometimes doesn't act so respectable. Isn't that right? I'm getting head nods. Oh, men don't look. But seriously, but by God's grace, you are to be content with what God once has for you. You know, I've heard women lament and say, I wish my husband would take the leadership. And my heart goes out to those girls, those ladies, because, you know, you can't be the mommy and the daddy, can you? I don't care how hard you try. But sometimes I wonder, and I'm not speaking evil of anyone who said that to me, because I'm sure that that's very true in many a home. But I wonder sometimes what would actually happen if the man suddenly started being the head. I bet some of these men would catch what for. In fact, is it possible that the reason your husband doesn't lead is because he's tried to? And every time he's tried to, you have sullenly put down your foot and said, hey, you'll rule this home as long as you rule me the way I want you to rule. That's hard, isn't it? When what he says goes against your grain, that's hard to deal with. And yet, the truth is, I wonder how many men have been so browbeaten that they said, well, I'll just give up. I had a man years ago, I was talking to him, not anyone in this church, ever visited this church, so don't try to figure out who it was. I said to him, when I was talking to him about marriage and being the man in the home, this fellow really wasn't being the man in his home. And he said to me, he said, sometimes I just give up trying. He said, because why even bother? Because it doesn't matter what I do. She will never be happy with me. I will never meet up to her expectations. What a sad thing that is, ladies. May it not be true in your home. The gospel teaches you to submit to your husband, even as the church submits to Christ. Men, do you play the man? I'm not talking about, are you have a big muscular physique or how athletic you are. It has nothing to do with how manly you are. What I'm talking about is, are you content with the role God has given you? And do you live under that by grace? Do you fulfill your role, or are you spiritually passive? Do you sit there waiting for your wife to, oh, honey, whatever you think? I've heard of just all kinds of situations where wives are waiting for their husband to lead and the husband just won't lead. He's sitting there passively. Men, our nature is to be spiritually lazy, isn't it? And we've got to overcome that by God's grace. Our ladies, our wives, and our children need authoritative, assertive, discerning leadership that's assertive and says, I'm going to stand for what's right, even when it cuts across the dispositions of our wives and children. Men, sometimes God will put us to the test to say, do you love Jesus more or do you love your wife more? Do you hate wife and children in comparison to your love for Jesus Christ? He will bring us to that crossroad. Do you love Jesus enough to do what's right rather than what's convenient or expedient? Have you come to that place? We need to be discerning, that we are searching the Scriptures to make decisions. We need to be decisive and we need to be assertive. And once we've made our minds up, the buck stops here. We need to be authoritative. That being said, we do not need to be authoritarian. We do not need to be authoritarian. Men, what's the manner in which we're to lead? Look to Jesus Christ. You look no farther. And you'll learn how to be the kind of husband you ought to be. Because what is the advice? I love the way Paul had a marriage conference. He didn't do a marriage conference the way we do marriage conferences. He didn't talk about love languages or any of that garbage. He had none of that psychobabble or personality testing or any other junk like that. First of all, he began by preaching on the sovereignty of God in salvation, Ephesians 1 through 3. Then he builds upon that and says, here's how you're supposed to live. He says, men, you want to know how to love your wife? You look at Jesus Christ. 2,000 years ago, that bleeding, broken man hanging upon that cross. What was he doing? Who was he dying for? He was dying for his chosen elect bride. He was pouring out his life's blood for her. Go home and imitate that. Marriage conference over. Imitate Christ crucified. That's how you love your wife. That's how you lead her. Men, let me ask you something. I'm telling you to be authoritative. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, nourishes and cherishes his bride. How do you treat your bride? Do you nourish her? Do you cherish her? Do you sweat for her? Do you serve her? Do you bleed for her? That's what Christ does for his bride. That's the kind of men we're supposed to be. Men who lead by example. Men who lead by servant. It makes it easier for our wives to obey us when they know we love them so much, doesn't it? When we have shown by our example, we love you. I would lay my life down for you if I had to. I will deny self in order to show you you're loved. Brethren, that's what we need. That's what this church needs. That's what men need. That's what this culture needs. Men who will be men. Are you fulfilling your God-given mandate? Are you playing the man? Are you being a manly man as God would have you to be? Christ Jesus was such a man. David was such a man. By God's grace, let's be such men. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your perfect righteousness. Teach us what it is to be men, Father. We confess, I confess, I fall short in so many regards. I fail to take my manly dominion where I should in so many things. Father, teach us to be the kind of men that would, by our example, commend a following to our wives and to our children, not simply have to command one. Father, I pray for our wives. I know it's hard to submit to us. We are sinful. We are difficult at times. We are hard. Sometimes we're insensitive and coarse. But Father, grant them grace to obey nonetheless, and also to be helpmeets to us and to lovingly confront us in sin when we need to be confronted. Father, we, by being men of conviction, we don't mean that our wives should not be women of conviction. They should be. And we pray that they indeed will. And thank you, Lord, that we are equal in your sight in terms of we are joint heirs together in Christ. But, Lord, we also are different. We thank you for the difference. Teach us that rare jewel of contentment as we work together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.